We're going to be in the book of 1 John this morning, so if you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there or get your apps open to 1 John, right towards the end of the Bible. So you go pretty much to the end, go back from the maps, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Hopefully you'll be able to find it. You may actually remember, a few weeks ago we started the series in 1 John, and we did an introduction, I then preached sort of from chapter 1 into chapter 2, and then we had a bit of a break. We had Matt come and speak to us, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago. In fact, even a couple of days ago, I was chatting to someone who was saying that some of the things that Matt brought from Isaiah were still challenging them, still resonating with them. And then a couple of weeks after that, we had that wonderful morning, celebration morning with Esme Rose's dedication of the Rowe family, and as her being an adopted girl, we looked at the doctrine of adoption and we said, how good is it? How good is the news that part of the gospel message is this wonderful story of adoption? We just felt it was a really good opportunity not to be missed. And then last week, Chris came from South Africa via California to come and preach to us and to bring what he had to bring. Again, wonderful to have these outside voices speaking into our lives as a church. But in all of that, we haven't been back in 1 John for a while, but we're back there now. So I thought I'd do a quick recap, a quick reminder of what the letter is about and who it's from and who it's to and that sort of thing, just to get us grounded again before we go into what the scriptures will have to say to us this morning. The book of 1 John is written by the Apostle John, the disciple John, that John who Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, and he spent time with Jesus. We know that in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and have touched. This is the John who Jesus called. He was fishing with his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishing their father's business. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm going to call you not to fish for fish, but to fish for people. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And John and James, they leave their nets, they leave their father's business, and they go off and they follow Jesus. And they were there at the very beginning for the very first miracle that Jesus did, when he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. He would have drunk that wine. This is what he said. He said, I was there, I saw, I heard, I touched. He would have drunk the wine that Jesus turned from water into wine. He was there when everyone was going mad in the boat, but Jesus was asleep. And there's a storm. They all think they're going to die. They all think they're going to drown. And they wake up Jesus and they hear Jesus with just a few words. He calms the whole situation. The storm is stilled and they wonder to themselves. They look at each other and go, who is this guy? Who is this guy that we've given up everything to follow? He was there up the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just Peter and John and Jesus. He was there and this voice comes from heaven. This is my son. Wow, this guy is incredible. He was there at the Last Supper, drinking a different type of wine to the wine that was turned from water into wine, a sadder cup to drink from. And he ate the bread that Jesus literally broke and handed to him. He would have eaten that bread. He'd have drunk that wine, and he was the one who fell asleep in the garden. Jesus says, look, can't you even pray for an hour for me in my deepest need? And he was there, no, my eyes are too heavy. I was there, I fell asleep. And then he was there at the base, the foot of the cross, stood next to Mary, Jesus' mother. And Jesus looked down and says, look after her. He was there, and he was there when just a couple of days later, him and Peter ran to the tomb and they looked inside and there was no body and they walked away scratching their heads thinking, what on earth can this mean? He was there then. And then he was there when Jesus then appeared in the flesh and said, hey, I'm real, touch my side. And he ate with them another meal, fish on the beach. And he was there when Jesus said to them, hey, now I'm giving you a great commission. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And he was there when then Jesus then ascended, and he watched Jesus ascend back up to the Father. He was there, and it's from that John that we get this letter, who is there, tasted and seen and watched and touched. That's the John who writes this letter. But he doesn't write it within a few months, even a few years of those things. He writes it many years later. In fact, most commentators would agree he was probably in his 80s when he wrote this letter to the churches. He'd been around the block a little bit. He'd seen a few things. What he'd almost certainly seen or certainly heard about was the death, the martyrdom of every other disciple. One after the other, after the other. And he is the last man standing of the 12. And he writes this letter to church. And it's a church that is divided. A church which has got the them and the us. And the them is this group who are basically looking down their noses at the us over there. Who are saying, look, we are better than you. We know more, we experience more, we're just literally on a whole nother level of Christianity from you plebs down there. And John's writing into that situation saying, hey, that's not quite true. And let's read what he has to say to them. We just preached into some of it last time round, but let's read what he goes on to say to them. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. So hopefully that gave you enough time to find 1 John in your Bibles. So we are chapter 2 from verse 3. It says this. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, the love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. And there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. That we don't need to walk in darkness, but we can walk in light. And we pray, Lord Jesus, this morning, as we open up your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and minister amongst us, to speak to us and to show us and to guide us and to lead us and to take us to a place where we need to hear from you. We pray that in your name. Amen. I mean, you may remember when I was preaching last time round, we looked at 3 things where this super spiritual group over here, they're making 3 claims. In verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1, it says this, that if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And John debunks those 3 claims. He says you can claim whatever you like, but actually it's not necessarily true. And he moves on in this passage from the claims to what we know. You may have noticed it in verses 3 and 5. He doesn't talk about language of claiming. He talks about languages of what we know, what we are certain of, what we are sure of. Verse 3, we know that we come to know him if we know his commands. This is how we know that we are a believer, how we are following God. How? If we follow his commands. And then verse 5, this is how we know for sure, not claim, this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. What John is pushing back here against this group, as I said before, who believe they are super spiritual. He's saying, you might claim over here, but this is how you really know if you're following God. And what they're saying, this other group, they're saying is, we know God, we know him really well because of our knowledge of him, because of our intellectual knowledge. And they were a group known as the Gnostics, which is where you get the word knowledge from, Gnostic knowledge. And what they were saying is, we have a secret, special knowledge of God. And you might even know believers like that today, who they've got all the right books in their library, and they listen to all the right podcasts, and they can quote all of the ancient theologians that you can't even pronounce their names, let alone quote what they have to say. They've got all the knowledge in the world, and here's the thing, there's nothing actually wrong with that. Here's the point, though. It's where they need you to know that they know that. You know what I mean? It's like not only do I know all this stuff, not only have I read all the right books and got all the knowledge about who God is, I need you to know how much I know. Now, you might know people like this in the workplace or in business or in families, because obviously there's no one like that in the church. So we might know these people like this who use acronyms and use phrases and quote people, and they're basically doing it to see whether you know as much as they know. They might throw out an acronym or a business speak type thing, and they're just, or an author or whatever, and they're just seeing, do you know as much as me? Do you know as much as me? Yeah? No? You don't. I didn't think so. So you're down there, and I'm up here. That's why. We've got this secret, special knowledge. It's our knowledge of God which separates us from you. We're better because we know God better than you do. And secondly, there's a push back against an experience of God. Not only do I know God better, but actually I experience God in a supernatural way. I have these super spiritual experiences. I live in the third heaven. Paul was just caught up to the third heaven. I live there most of my time. Like, I might deign you worthy every now and then to come down and tell you what's going on up in heaven, but that's where I live. I live in this super spiritual, experiential world up here where I'm constantly living in these supernatural experiences of God. And again, I want to tell you how great I am because of how much I experience God, and you don't really do that, do you? Look, I'm not against knowledge. And I'm not against experience. Better is one day God in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. I want us to be a people who are hungry to satiate a knowledge of God, who read and understand, and to the best of our ability, we feed that in ourselves. And I also want us to be a people who experience God, who know his intimate love and touch and power and conviction, and know his spirit at work in our lives as we live that out, and who are a prophetic people operating the gifts of the Spirit, who experientially know what it is that God loves us and live that out. We need both of these things. We need both of these things. But what John is saying is that both of those are useless unless you're actually living out what it means to have a knowledge and an experience of God. He says it twice. You can see it in verse 3. We know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. There's no point having knowledge of what the commands are if you don't do jack all about them. And this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to be in him must live as Jesus did. No point having supernatural, super special experiences of God if it doesn't impact the way in which you live out and treat other people. He said both these things are obviously extremes. I understand that. I understand that I've built a caricature, a straw man over here and over here. But actually, that's sort of the way in which John writes. He writes in extremes. He writes in very binary. He writes in truth and lies. He writes in light and darkness. He writes in this sense of love and hate. He writes in extremes. So actually, to build an extreme is not necessarily wrong, but what he's saying is that it might not be that you live there or live there in I've got this super special knowledge of God, or I've got this super special experience of God, and that sets me in part, makes me better than everyone else. It might not be that you're in one of those extremes, but it might be that you're living in a trajectory towards one, and you just need a little nudge of the rudder to go, hang on, I actually need to come back to the center a little bit more. I need to have experience and yes, have knowledge, but I actually need to live this stuff out in the way in which I'm behaving and living in my life. I need a little nudge of the rudder. So John says you need to obey his commands. You need to live it out. And he has something very particular in mind. He has a particular command in mind when he says you need to live out the commands. You need to walk in the commands. Particular command in mind. And he tells us that in verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. Okay, so it's an old command. Well, hang on a minute, it's not. Because in verse 8 it says, yeah, I am also writing you a new command. Well, hang on a minute, John. Is this an old command or a new command? Because you're confusing me a little bit here. Okay, is it an old command or is it a new command? And the answer is actually it's both. What's the command? The command is to love one another. We know it's an old command because it's the command that is summed up in the law and the prophets. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? How does he answer? Matthew chapter 22, he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, look, if you want to sum up the whole of the law and prophets, the whole of the law and prophets, they hang on these two commandments. If you want to sum up the law and the prophets, that something which is old and ancient, it's this. Love God and love people. Love one another. So in that sense, it's a very old command. It's an old and ancient command. Yet at the same time, Jesus says this to his disciples in John 13, 34. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Hang on a minute, isn't it an old command? Well, it is an old command, but it's a new command in this sense. What does he say? Love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. The command suddenly becomes new. Love one another how? As I have loved you. The old command is love one another. The new command is love one another in the same way that I've loved you. That takes an old thing and makes it very new. Love one another in the way I've loved you. John chapter 13, where Jesus says this, what's happened literally just before? You remember what happens literally just before this? Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This is on the Last Supper. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Who's amongst those people who he's washed their feet? If it isn't Judas. Now, I don't know, but I wonder if the 30 pieces of silver are jangling in the pocket of Judas as he sits down in front of Jesus, and Jesus just a few feet away from the 30 pieces of silver as he washes Judas's feet. I don't know the money was there, but it might have been. There's a chance it's there. And even if it wasn't, Jesus knows, because he knows all people. He knows what was in the heart of Judas. And what does he do? He washes his feet. Love one another. It's an old command. But love one another like I've loved, says Jesus. That's taking something old and it's making it brand new. I don't know if you indulge in daytime TV every now and then. It's not a sin. It's okay. You know, you can indulge every now and then in a bit of daytime TV. But in daytime TV, it's the same concept, but in whole different ways. Okay? So it's taking something old and making it new. Bangers and cash in the attic, the repair room, homes under the hammer. It's taking something old and souping it up and making it into something new and wonderful and special and more valuable. Or if you're into cookery programs, I love cookery programs, it's taking something old, a potato, and turning it into something new, a foam of Dauphinoise that melts in your mouth. Oh, great British menu. It's taking something old, but it's making it something new in the hands of someone who's an artist or someone who's wonderful. And then this is what Jesus is saying, hey, it's an old command, love one another. I want you to live it out in a whole new way, in a souped up, pimped up version. Love one another like I have loved you. That's taking it and making it brand new. What is the command then to love one another? What does he say? Let's read again verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. And again, I said John speaks in this binary term, this extreme terms, hate and love, black and white, darkness and light. And he's saying, actually, if you don't love, then actually you're living in hate. This is the word here for hate. It's a strong word. It's an active word. It's a verb. In fact, it's what's known as the present continuous. It's like the ongoing, I'm hating you. He's kind of putting the ing on the end. I'm continually hating you. This is how I'm living. This is what he's addressing. Someone who's hating someone. A group that's hating another group. This isn't a toys out the pram tantrum. I hate you, Mum. I hate you, Dad. I hate my teacher. Kind of in a moment. This is, I'm ongoingly hating someone. In fact, he talks about it as walking in the darkness. This isn't I've taken a wrong turn and ended up there for a minute and I'm getting back on track. No, this is, I've got a trajectory here. I'm heading in this direction. I'm hating you. So it's a strong language. And accompanying the strong language of hate is this strong image of darkness. And if you remember, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, it tells us this about God. It says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And if you remember, we said a few weeks back that what that means, that God is light, it means a number of things, but amongst other things, it means that God is a guide. Remember, your word is a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. Your light guides me. Well, we said it's about truth. You bring things out of the dark and into the light because you bring them into truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, I guide you, I'm the truth. I'm the life. We said light brings life. And we also said that light speaks of God's holiness, of his sinlessness. He dwells in unapproachable light. And if you kind of take each of those themes and you put hate amongst them, you go, okay, it's the exact opposite of all of those things. Have you ever had a moment where you've been blinded by rage? Or blinded by hate. You're in a blind rage. You may have heard that phrase. Maybe you can remember a time when you were so angry about a situation or a circumstance that literally everything else was like blinkered and you were just focused on this one thing here and you couldn't see anything else because you were in such a focus on this. Hate blinds us to other things. Whereas light and love brings an illumination to what else is going on in the world around us. Blinded by hate. It's not guiding us, but actually blinding us. Remember walking around in darkness, stumbling. It says in verse 11, light brings truth, but hate actually stirs up lies. Because what we believe when we, in the moment of hating someone, is that we have a very narrow script, don't we? A very narrow narrative. A story we tell. They did this to me, and it's their fault, and I am justified in this anger and justified in this hate. And actually, any other story that doesn't fit that narrative, we throw out. This is the story. This is what happened. This is how it went down. And anything that is other than this is a lie. Well, we know, don't we, that more often than not, there's three sides to a story. There's their version, there's my version, and then there's the truth. And we can often have this hate which blinds us to the truth, and we start to believe a different narrative. I wonder what they're talking about over there. It must be me. I bet they're slagging me off again. about their poisoning other people against me again. We look at that over there, we assume the narrative. That's what they must be doing because we're living in this blinded, narrow set of truth, which is our truth, and we're not going to believe something which might be better or different. Unless you're drinking my Kool-Aid and what I'm saying, then you must be over there with them. You must be in the liars because I've got the only truth. Light speaks of God's holiness, yet hate, whilst also, I think, being a sin in and of itself, is also a springboard or a launch pad to other sin. You know that, don't you? I know that. Hate is a springboard into other sin. Gossip and violence and unforgiveness and self-righteousness and anger, and the list goes on and on. That's what hate does. It springboards. It's like you open the door of sin with a little bit of hate, and whoosh, in comes flooding all the other sins. And finally, light speaks of life. Yet hate robs us of life. It steals us of life. Have you ever had that moment where you're, maybe you wouldn't necessarily call it hate, but you're so angry with someone about a situation or a circumstance that you're trying to have a night out with friends, or you're trying to have a holiday on a beach, or you're trying to have a night in with your family, or whatever it is, and all you can think about is what they're doing, or what they're saying, and what they did, and it robs you. It steals from you the joy and the life of the moment because you're so busy being caught up with what they did and how it affected you. Anyone recognize any of these things? It might not be that you are living in that extreme version of hate, but it might be actually you're on a trajectory towards it with your feelings or attitudes towards other people. I think when we hear this sort of thing, we can be in one of a few different camps. There are those of us maybe this morning who, even as we're hearing the word of God read out loud and we've asked for the Spirit of God to come and minister to us, It's hit you right between the eyes this morning. And you go, yeah, there's someone who I've got a stinking attitude towards. And I actually think I might be, either I'm hating them or I'm certainly quite far down the path towards that. And I feel convicted this morning of my attitude towards them. And I need God to come and do something about it. Maybe that's for some of you. I think it's probably a small number maybe this morning who that's the case. There might be others of us who by nature just have a really guilty conscience. And we kind of think, it must be me. It must be me. I don't know who I hate, but I must hate someone. And there was that one kid who pushed in front of the queue to get the last chocolate biscuit about 6 months ago in church. And for a fleeting moment, I was a bit annoyed. And I must hate them. I must walk barefoot to Canterbury in a goatskin vest, flagellating myself every seventh step in repentance, because it's probably not you, just so you know. That's your character, your nature. That's probably not you. There's some of us, maybe this morning, again, maybe a few number, who are checking their phones right now thinking, have I got enough data? Have I got enough battery to record the moment when they come up to me at the end of this sermon and get on their knees and loudly repent for the way in which they've treated me? This is a great sermon for them. And I can't wait to film it. Maybe Facebook Live or YouTube Live. Maybe I can get it live, stream it right now. How bad are they? Because this is going to be hitting them right between the eyes. This is a great sermon for them. Maybe there's some of us thinking that this morning. I would imagine the majority of us probably sit somewhere in this last camp, which is, I don't know. I mean, I've definitely got a list of people I find annoying. There's definitely a list of people who wind me up and rub me up the wrong way, who I just find really difficult to be around. I definitely wouldn't want to go on holiday with them. I actually don't think I can probably manage 10 minutes coffee with them at the end of the service. I just find them really annoying, really frustrating. But do I hate them? I don't know. Maybe. I don't think I do. I don't know. I wonder if maybe the majority of us probably sit in that camp there. We've got our list of people that we probably will try and avoid, But do I hate them? I don't know. There are moments, aren't there? We see this in Scripture, Acts chapter 10 being an obvious example, where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit supernaturally falls, and there's instant change in the hearers. And there are moments like that. We believe, this is why we preach the Word of God, because we believe the Word of God has power, along with His Holy Spirit, to bring instant change and conviction in people's lives. We believe that that happens. But I think more often than not, God works slowly in us. He highlights something. And the reason why, I mean, it would be nice, wouldn't it? Sometimes we think, it would be nice. God, why can't you just instantly make everything okay in my life? Just change it. Just change every bad attitude I've ever got. Because it wouldn't deal with the root issues. And that same thing will come up in another way. If the root issue is jealousy, or anger, or pride, or insecurity. It's just going to show itself in another way. So God, more often than not, will slowly deal with us, gently deal with the root issues. Hey, sometimes He instantly deals with something, and sometimes He slowly deals with it. And in answering that question, okay, how do I know if I hate someone? I don't know. How do I know? Then we need to come under three things: God's Word, God's Spirit, and His people. We need to be in God's Word, reading it daily, so that we are ready when the moment comes where just something leaps off the page and ministers to us and go, oh, God, that's why you've been dealing with that like that. That's why I need to change my attitude. Oh, God, I understand now what you're saying as God's Word powerfully speaks to us. I believe that happens all the time. Secondly, His Spirit. For some of us today, it might be, God, I need your Spirit to show me. God, there's that person or there's those people, I just find them really difficult. God, will you show me if my heart is on a trajectory towards hating them? Will you show me, will you reveal to me, God, if I'm sinning in this? Is there anything sinful in my attitude towards them? God, would your Spirit come and just show me? I need to know. And we ask the question, and then we sit and we wait. And we ask God's Spirit to come and minister to us. And it might be an opportunity to find moments like that this week. And then finally, we ask His people. Hey, look, I'm struggling here. I haven't got the Scripture. I'm listening to God. I actually feel confused. I don't have an answer. And, you know, go to His people. Look, we've got a team. Prayer ministry team, we've got life group leaders, we've got pastoral team. I'm just going to say, hey, look, I've got all of these emotions. They feel an absolute mess of a muddle towards this person or these people. Hey, would you help me spot what's going on here? Is there hate? Is it moving towards hate? Is there sin here or not? Will you help me? We ask His people to do that work in us and through us and for us. If we do find ourselves either hating someone or maybe on that journey towards hate, on that trajectory towards hate, what can we do about it? Well, six quick things. I promise you I'll be quick, okay? I know time's getting on. Six quick thoughts on how we can combat hate or us moving towards hating others. Number one, pray for them. Oh, so annoying, isn't it? Why do they always say that? It is so annoying that they always say that, but it works. Pray for them. Jesus says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:34. Well, great. I'll pray for them to be stung by a wasp then. Somewhere really painful. No. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Pray good things over them. Pray for their marriage to be wonderful. If they've got kids, pray for blessings over their kids. If they have their own business, pray for prosperity in their business. If they are in a workplace, pray for promotion in the workplace. Pray that they get their work done. If they're someone who's ill, pray for health over them. Pray blessings, pray good things over them. If they have a ministry in church, pray that their ministry becomes even more successful than any ministry you have. Pray for them and pray good things over them. It's really, really annoying. But it really, really works. And when you start off by saying it through gritted teeth, spitting it out, actually, you find after a while that prayers flow much easier as you pray good things over them. Secondly, forgive them. Now, I am not stupid, okay? I know that having forgiveness as a point two sub-point of 6 points within a much bigger sermon is utterly ridiculous. I know, because forgiveness is a massive topic. It's a massive topic. It's a really difficult thing. For some of us, it might be as simple this morning as just telling ourselves, I need to get over that, I need to forgive. But for many of us this morning, the idea of forgiveness will be a very, very painful thing. Particularly if there's been abuse and incredible pain and hurt caused by someone else. It is not as simple as me saying, point two, forgive. Right, let's move on. But it is a point of saying, forgive, okay, now go away and start to work through with someone what that might look like in your circumstance and in your life. And we as a pastoral team in particular, but life group leaders will be able to point you as well, will know professionals who can help with the deep and significant stuff, particularly where there's been really, really hard things that have happened. It's still a point I want to make, but I don't make it lightly, but we are going to move on. So pray for them, forgive them. Thirdly, we need to pray for two revelations. The first revelation is this, a revelation of their side. And I know it's not overly helpful to talk about my side and their side, but what I mean by that is this, a revelation or an understanding of the way they might have viewed what happened. An understanding, God, I pray that you would give me an understanding, a deep understanding of the circumstances that they were in. What was going on for them? And I know this might sound stupid, but Ronnie often talks about this, is putting two chairs opposite each other, sitting in one and remembering what happened from your side, and then literally getting up physically, sitting in the other chair and thinking, okay, from their perspective, how might they have viewed this? What was going on for them? I was talking to one of our youth the other day, a young lad actually, and he was telling me about a kid at school who was just being nasty to him. Just not nice, just really unkind. And then they took this deep breath and they went, but I know what's going on for them at home. They come from a horrible family background. Actually, I feel really sorry for them. That's really deep from this lad. Now look, I said to them, that doesn't excuse the sin. Their circumstances in no way excuses what they did to you or what they said to you or how they said. No way. Of course it doesn't. It's still wrong. Still needs to be said sorry for. Still needs forgiving. Absolutely it does. But just understanding what's going on from someone else's perspective or what circumstances they were in or how they were viewing the things makes a huge difference. Makes a huge difference to our attitude towards them. Fourthly, the second revelation we need to ask for is this, a revelation of the way in which God views that person. Their value and their worth before God. Hey, we love these verses, don't we? In fact, SJ was preaching on it a little while ago. We say this to our youth all the time. Psalm 139. Probably you've got a fridge magnet or a bookmark or you've got it saved somewhere as a wallpaper on your phone or your desktop. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm knit together in my mother's womb. God made me on purpose for a purpose. Genesis chapter 1, I am made in the image of God. God made me in his image. Wonderful. True. As much as it's true for you, it's also true for them. How often do we apply it to ourselves, yet not to others? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm made in the image of God. I've got value and worth because of that, but they don't. And I know, God, would you give me a revelation of the way in which you see them, of their value and their worth in your eyes. God, would you show that to me? Fifthly, put 1 Corinthians 13 into action. Again, this is for you to go away, think about, put into action yourself. We haven't got time to explore it here, but just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. God, give me patience with them. Love is kind. Let me be kind to them. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. I'm going to stop trash talking them. Love doesn't dishonor. I'm going to stop talking them down. I'm going to start trying to honor them in the way in which I speak about them. Just put these things into action. It's not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Go away, take those few verses and say, okay, God, help me to put these things into action with that person. Sixthly, God, I need a supernatural move of your Holy Spirit. I've done all the action points. I've been praying for them. I've been praying blessings over them. I've been speaking forgiveness over them. I've been honoring them in which I speak to them. I've been praying, God, for a revelation of the way in which they're seen in your eyes. I've been praying for an understanding of their circumstances. But still, I've got this scar tissue on the inside because it's so painful what happened or so difficult what happened. I just do not like them at all. And in it, I still think I'm sinning. Well, then you say, okay, God, then supernaturally do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit. Get some people to lay hands on me and to pray over me and to minister to me. And Lord, would you do supernaturally what only you can do supernaturally, because I've reached the end of what I can do. And there might be for some of us, there's that moment where we go, okay, I've done everything I can, but now God, it's over to you. I give this into your hands because I can do no more myself. I've done all the steps. Now, God, would you come and work supernaturally and do it? We know that on so many occasions, God, when he asks us and puts these challenges before us, we know that actually it was him who lived it out first. You see that it was at just the right time, when we were still powerless, that Christ died for the ungodly. You see, very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, when we were his enemies, he chose to live this out in the most incredible way when he died for us. And he calls us to do the same. Love, do not hate. Walk in the light, not the darkness. Don't be blinded by it. Don't stumble around. Walk in the light. Because as you walk in the light with these things, and you'll find that truth will start to come, and you'll start to see things more clearly as you're guided, you'll start to take back some of your joy that was robbed from you, and start to live it in the life and the joy that God wants you to walk in. You'll start to walk away from moments of sin, and start to walk in holiness. As you walk in the light, as you choose to love and not to hate. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for your power to move amongst us and to convict us, to encourage us, to supernaturally do things in our hearts that we can't do. And we pray, Lord Jesus, again, by your Spirit, would you come and move amongst us now? Would you speak to us? Lord, some of us just need a little nudge on the rudder. Others of us need to pull a handbrake turn. Holy Spirit, show us. I recognize that in some of what we said this morning, there's more work to be done, there's more conversations to be had. And I really want to encourage you to have those conversations and do that work with maybe life group leaders, friends, prayer ministry team this morning who would love to pray with you. For others of you, it's going to be the start of a bit of a process. Let's take that step as we look to walk in the light and not walk in darkness.